We're going to be looking at Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 1. We saw last week in Paul's opening greeting that he writes as an apostle of Christ Jesus. He writes as a divinely appointed messenger so that his words are nothing less than the very word of Jesus Christ. And so as we hear God's word in these moments, let us receive them as such. This is Christ speaking to us. We'll be beginning in verse 3 and we'll read through verse 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. We're coming here to really the heights of Pauline theology, and as we do, I hope even as we read it, you recognized the weight of glory that is set before us in this passage. And as we saw, we need the Holy Spirit. No arguments that I can come up with. I can't do justice to the glory that is set forth here. I can but scratch the surface. And we need the Spirit of God to open our eyes to what He has for us here. So let's pray and ask Him to do that right now. Oh, great God, we pray as Paul prayed in this very letter, that You, our Father, the One from whom every family in heaven and on earth has been named, that You, by the riches of Your glory, would give us strength, Lord, strength in our inner being by Your Spirit, strength to comprehend the love of Jesus Christ and the love of the Father that is set before us in this text, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Please help us in these moments. Holy Spirit, I pray that You would preach a better sermon than I do tonight. You know that I can but stammer and stutter. And I have no ability to get at what is really here. And we need to see what is here. So would You help us? Would You give us eyes to see? Would You give us hearts to receive? I pray, Lord, for those who are unconverted here tonight, for those who are without Christ, for those who know not this glorious grace that You have set forth in the gospel. God, I pray that You would work in their hearts, and that You would open the eyes of their minds to see Jesus. Do that in all of us, Lord. Help us to reckon with all that is ours in Him. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. One of the greatest tragedies facing America today is fatherlessness. Approximately 24.7 million children in America live without their biological father. The National Center for Fathering states this. It says, if it were classified as a disease, fatherlessness would be an epidemic worthy of attention as a national emergency. And this is an epidemic that is growing with every passing year. While the number of children living without their father in 1960 was only 8%, by 2012, the number had risen to 24.4%. And unfortunately, the number of children being raised without their father is only increasing. For this reason, fatherlessness has been called by one secular sociologist. He called it our most urgent social problem in America. But the reality is that the secular worldview has no lasting solution to this problem of fatherlessness. In fact, it's the secular worldview that has caused the problem. Ever since the 1960s, with the rise of the sexual revolution, with the social acceptance of extramarital sex and no-fault divorce, fatherlessness has been on a steady decline. Sex is no longer viewed as a God-given gift to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage. It's no longer viewed as a God-given gift to the end of procreation. It is rather viewed as a means for instant gratification with as little commitment as possible. If you add to this our postmodern redefinition of marriage and gender, you suddenly recognize why fatherhood is viewed as an antiquated social structure that is unnecessary and even, according to some, undesirable. The secular worldview cannot provide healing for our fatherlessness, because it is the very cause of the father wounds all around us and within us. So where do we turn? Where do we go with regards to this epidemic of fatherlessness? Where do we go with our own struggles and insecurities from our own father wounds? Well, only to the triune God of redemption. And that's precisely where Paul takes us in our text tonight. He can hardly finish greeting the church at Ephesus without bursting forth into doxology. That's what verses 3 through 14 are. They are a doxology. They are a declaration of praise to God. And they comprise one of the most moving, deep, and profound declarations of praise that have ever been penned. This doxology here is rooted in the fatherly heart of God and His adoptive grace. All of us need the blessing of a father. I believe that God has wired us towards that end. We need the blessing of a father. And here, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is setting forth before us the greatest blessing from the greatest Father. This is the first truth of our text. God's fatherly blessing comes to us. It's coming to us here through union with His Son. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul is here blessing God because God has first blessed us. The eternal Father of Christ has blessed us in Christ. And in case we didn't get it the first time, Paul is going to stress this over and over in every verse of our text tonight, and over throughout this letter. In verse 4, he says that He chose us in Him. Verse 5, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, He has blessed us in the Beloved, in Christ, in Him, through Jesus Christ. In the Beloved, over and over, Paul wants us to see. He wants us to know that our blessedness, that the whole of our salvation, comes to us through union with Jesus Christ. He wants us to know that we cannot divorce the blessings of salvation from Christ's person. This is why Calvin famously wrote that first, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Apart from Christ, we have no blessedness. But in Christ, Paul is telling us, we have all blessedness. And that is why Paul calls these blessings spiritual. These blessings that have come to us from the Father are spiritual blessings. Now, it's important that we do not understand this to mean that these blessings are non-physical or immaterial. That's not what Paul is meaning when he speaks of spiritual blessings. What he is talking about is the Holy Spirit. These are blessings that are coming to us by the Spirit, as the Spirit is the bond that unites us to Jesus Christ. Again, Calvin writes that it is, quote, the secret energy of the Spirit by which we come to enjoy Christ and all of His benefits. Paul says here that every spiritual blessing comes to us in Christ. Every. There's no place here for some kind of second blessing theology where you have some Christians that are on one tier, they've received some blessings of the Holy Spirit, but then other Christians, they've received the second blessing. Paul says that if you are in Christ, you have every blessing. Every blessing. Now, what are these blessings? Paul is going to open these things up throughout this letter. He's going to open these blessings up to us throughout this doxology. We're going to even see some of them tonight. I just want to give you a flyover view of some of the chief blessings that come to us in Christ. The first is justification. God's declaration of us as righteous, based upon the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. We have sanctification, God's transformation of our hearts so that we walk in good works, loving God and loving each other. Adoption, God's ushering us into His family and lavishing His love upon us. Preservation, God keeping us, protecting us, keeping us from being undone by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Glorification, God's entire perfecting of us in soul and body to dwell with Him forever in a new heavens and a new earth. And all of these blessings, Paul says, come to us only through union with Christ by the Spirit. If you are a Christian, your core identity is one who is in Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to understand that the big thing regarding our salvation is not justification. The big thing regarding our salvation is not sanctification. It's not adoption. It is union with Jesus Christ. The big thing is not a thing. The big thing is a person, the Son of God. Martin Luther famously said that the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls is justification. I want to argue tonight that I don't think he was right. I think the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls is union with Christ. And it's through union with Christ that we know adoption and sanctification and justification and all the rest. So, we cannot divorce these saving benefits from the person of Christ. But we can also not divorce the blessings of salvation from Christ's resurrection. The Father's blessing that comes to us in Christ comes to us, verse 3, in the heavenly places. Now, this is a phrase that Paul uses frequently in this letter and only in this letter. He uses it four other times. And it's an important concept for us to understand, a concept that Paul wanted the Ephesians to understand. And there's two uses of it in particular that I want us to see tonight that will help to shed light upon what Paul is talking about here. And the first is found in this same chapter in verse 20. And Paul tells us that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ has been raised from the dead. Not only has He been raised by the Spirit, but He has ascended and He is now seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places. So this is the realm in which Jesus is presently seated in glorified humanity. It is the realm of the new creation brought about by Christ's resurrection. Paul again uses this in chapter 2, verse 6. And he tells us that the same power, the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at God's right hand in the heavenly places has also worked in believers, raising us up and seating us with Christ in the heavenly places. Though continuing in this present fallen world, by the Spirit, we are united to the Christ who is in heaven, so that there's a very real sense that where He is, we are. The blessings that come to us in Christ come to us in the resurrected Christ. They come to us in the ascended Christ, the one who presently reigns in the heavenly places. There is a sense in which the new creation here is breaking in to the old. Through our exalted head, through Jesus Christ, we are given a foretaste and a down payment of the blessings that will be ours when heaven comes to earth on the last day. So God our Father has great blessings, lavish blessings to bestow upon us, His children. But the question is, what is the cause of these blessings? Perhaps you had an earthly father who would give you gifts and would praise you when you performed. You had to earn his love and favor. And you always struggled to know if you would measure up. Maybe despite your striving, you never did measure up. All you wanted nothing more than the blessing of your dad. Nothing more than for him to just praise you one time. But you were never good enough. What we need to see here is that this blessing, God's fatherly blessing, comes to us upon the basis not of what we do, not of our performance, but upon the basis of His eternal purpose. As our second point tonight, God's fatherly blessing comes to us upon the basis of His eternal purpose. Look at verses 4 and 5. Paul says this: God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. The first two words here in verse 4, even as, are better translated in so far as or because. Paul is here telling us the basis or the reason for the blessings that the Father is pouring out upon us in His Son. Why has God done it? What is the basis of this? The basis of it, he tells us, is God's electing love. He's electing love. Now, if you hear the word predestination, as we just read it, that's a word from the Bible, not just some theology term that we created to sound smart. That's a biblical word. And if you hear that word and think, oh, come on, give me something practical. I'm going to be going into a new week and I'm going to be facing problems. Pastor, I need something practical. Well, what you need to see here is how Paul bases the whole of our salvation with all of its practical outworkings in this very word, predestination. Paul is going to go on in chapter 2, verse 10, to tell us of the good works that we walk in as Christians. And he says in chapter 2, verse 10, that these works are works which God prepared beforehand, that we should do them. In other words, no predestination, no practice. No electing love, no practical Christianity. And so this is profoundly practical, what we are looking at here. And there are three characteristics of God's electing love that we need to see. First, God's electing love is sovereign and free. We're told in verse 4 that the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This means that before God created a single person, before any of us in this room existed, God had already chosen a certain number of people, and He chose them in His Son. Before you or I had done anything good or bad, before we could choose to believe the gospel or reject the gospel, before we were even born, God had determined our destiny. That is what it means to predestine, to determine one's destiny beforehand. And that's why in verse 5 Paul says that He predestined us according to the purpose of His will. Purpose and will here are largely synonymous terms. They essentially mean the same thing. And Paul is using them both together to stress one thing. That God was not directed in His electing purpose by anything except for His own free, sovereign will. He's God. He does as He pleases. It wasn't because you or I were more holy or more wise or better looking. It was according to God's will alone. And this is why we call election unconditional. It's not conditioned upon anything that we are or anything that we do. There was a time when I personally hated this truth. I thought Calvinism was the most despicable thing. And if you read Romans 9, you'll recognize that I'm not the only one to have a problem here when we come to this doctrine. It's a difficult doctrine. And yet, I have come to see that it is a liberating doctrine. It's a liberating doctrine, friends, because if God's election is dependent upon something I do or don't do, then guess what? It's up to me to stay within the realm of God's electing love. If I perform, then God delivers. If I do, then God loves. But here's what the Bible says. Here's what Paul is telling us. He's saying, before you did anything, God loved. We spend our lives performing for acceptance and love and blessing. But here we find that God loves his own apart from anything that they do, apart from their performance. His love never had a beginning. Before time began, he predestined us, Paul says, in love. How do you know that God's love for you will never end? Well, if it's conditioned upon you, upon your obedience, upon your doing and not doing, then you don't. But I love what Gerhardus Voss says. So beautiful. It's my favorite quote of Gerhardus Voss, who's probably my favorite theologian, which is why I named our son after him. And here's what Voss says. Listen to these words. Let this sink in. He says, the best proof, if you want proof, the best proof that he will never cease to love us lies in this. It lies in that he never began. Okay, think about that. The best proof that he will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. That is theology at its deepest. God's love has no end because it has no beginning. How much joy, how much comfort do we forfeit as Christians because we fail to abide in God's eternal, immutable, unconditional affection towards us. Brothers and sisters, how much joy and comfort do we forfeit by losing sight of this reality? God's electing love is sovereign and free. But notice second that God's electing love is unto adoption. This truth pervades everything that Paul is telling us here, but it's made explicit in verse 5. Paul says, in love, he predestined us to what end? For adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. God didn't merely elect us to forgive our sins or to get us to heaven. These are true, but there's something even greater here. God is not merely a judge wiping away our guilt. He is a tender-hearted Father, ushering us into His home and bestowing upon us all the blessings and privileges of children. That's what Paul is telling us here. This is the apex of gospel grace. It may be the case that you have never known the love of an earthly father. Or perhaps you wish you had never known your father because he's caused you so much hurt. It may be the case that you, by God's grace, have a loving father, a father who has served you and sought to bless you. Even if that is so, your earthly father was and is full of weaknesses and failings. No father comes anywhere close to perfection. None except for the father set forth here in our text. This father never provokes his children to anger. He is never irritated or unapproachable or hard-hearted or stingy. He's never oblivious to his children's needs and desires. He is never too busy for his own. If you are in Christ tonight, you are an eternally loved child of God. Let that sink in. Eternally loved child of God. You have a perfect Father who loves you with a perfect love. My favorite words in this text are words that we maybe often miss as we read this. They're two little words in verse 5. The words, to himself. To himself. Paul says he predestined us in love for adoption to himself. God's not holding us out at arm's length. He's not saying, okay, you can come into my home and there's your room over there and you stay over there. I'm going to be over here and yeah, we'll maybe talk every once in a while. God is saying, I want you for myself. I want to have these people as my own. I want to hold them close. There's such intimacy here. Such warmth here. To himself. Maybe you're asking, as we look at this text, how do I know? How do I know that I am among those who are eternally loved? How do I know that I am adopted? Our confidence regarding our election and our adoption is ultimately found by looking to Jesus Christ. But Paul also teaches us that God's eternal purpose will evidence itself. It will evidence itself in the lives of those who are His. And this is because God's electing love is not only onto adoption, but it's onto holiness. God shows us in Christ, verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Holiness, blamelessness, that is what God shows us for. We saw this last week in verse 1 when Paul addressed the church as saints, as holy ones. God's grand purpose is to have children who bear His likeness and live in loving devotion to Him. I've been memorizing this letter to the Ephesians, and this morning I was reciting it and thinking about this message, and I got to verse 1 of chapter 5, and it just struck me how Paul is saying that very thing in verse 1 of chapter 5 when he says, therefore, be imitators of God. Imitate God. Bear His likeness. And then he goes on to say, be imitators of God as beloved children. As children who have been eternally loved by God, as children who have been brought into the house of God and who have experienced His love, as beloved children, imitate your Father. Be holy. Be like Him. This makes sense when we think about adoption, does it not? And what's the great purpose of adoption? The great goal of adoption is not to just bring the fatherless into a home. The great goal of adoption is for the fatherless to be brought into a home so that they become like their family. Imagine a married couple who adopts a young boy. He has experienced devastating abuse. He's never known what it is to truly be loved. But now he's brought into this loving home and he's treated as family. Now this boy is going to come with many years of baggage from his old life. But though it takes time and probably much heartache on the part of these parents, this boy slowly begins to become like his new family. He slowly begins to bear the family likeness. He begins to talk like they talk and think like they think and live like they live. And that is true of God's children. The moment we are united to Christ by the Spirit, we become the children of God. And as we live in God's house, we slowly, painfully often, begin to bear the image of our new family. If you want tangible evidence that you are adopted in Christ, that you have these spiritual blessings, that you have been eternally loved before the foundation of the world. The tangible evidence is not sinless perfection. That's not what Paul is saying here. But the tangible evidence is a genuine pursuit of holiness. Are you pursuing holiness? Do you hate your sin and desire to be done with it? Are you growing in devotion to the Lord? Turn quickly a couple books back to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 13. Paul says this: "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And then Paul in verse 14 gives us the reason why. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Is the Spirit leading you to put your sin to death? Or are you a slave to your flesh? Which one is it? Are you growing, even if it be slow, even if it be grueling? Are you growing to bear the family likeness? Are you growing more into the image of your elder brother, Jesus Christ? Is this holiness which God predestined, He chose a particular group of people onto before the foundation of the world, is that an evident reality in your life? If you want tangible evidence, that's it, right there. God is after a household that breathes the atmosphere of His moral purity. That's what He's after. Holy sons and daughters. And as we meditate upon this grace, I think if it's affecting us, if it's reaching our affections, if it's gripping us, the only response that is possible is praise, is doxology, that the God of all grace would do this, that He would take children of wrath and hell and bring them into His family. Doxology is how we ought to respond to this. And that is exactly where Paul goes, bringing us to the final points of our text. And that is that God's fatherly blessing comes to us that we might worship. That we might worship Him. What is the great goal of God's predestining grace? It is this, verse 6. "To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." There's two things that we need to see about this praise that Paul speaks of here. First, it is sustained by God's grace. God has chosen a people for Himself that they might worship Him for His glorious grace. Last week we looked at the greeting of Paul in verse 2, where Paul says, "Grace to you." And we saw that grace is God's demerited favor. And Paul here now is showing us just how glorious. That's what he calls it here. Just how glorious this grace is. It bestows upon hell-worthy sinners. That's you and me by nature. It bestows upon us the honor of sonship. To return to our illustration from last week, grace does not merely feed the starving man who has murdered your child, spit upon your face, and ridiculed your name. But it brings such a man into your home and treats him as family. Children of wrath and hell made the children of God. It's impossible for us to know this. Impossible for us to know this without being moved to praise. If you find your heart cold towards God's worship tonight, it is because you are either a stranger to this grace entirely, or you have been too little moved by it. So this praise is fueled by God's grace. But it's also not dependent upon our circumstances. Kids, where is Paul as he's writing these words? Remember? He's in prison. He's locked in a prison cell as he's writing this letter. He is in chains. But here in these very verses, we find him breaking forth into praise. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This entire passage is a declaration of praise from God. And this is praise coming from a prison. A prison of all places. Paul has been so mastered by the grace of God that it matters not what trials he faces. You prick him anywhere, and praise is going to gush forth. Can that be said of us? Can that be said of us? It couldn't be said of me this past week when I realized that in the checkout line at Home Depot, I didn't have my wallet. It couldn't be said of me when I drove 4 miles in the wrong direction to get home right after that. It couldn't be said of me when I got home after that to a pile of paperwork from our insurance company trying to figure out our medical insurance. All these little things that we face, so small in comparison to prison, so small in comparison to the trials that Paul is undergoing here. And my praise is just zapped. It's just gone. Have we been gripped by God's grace? A grace that transcends whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. Remember what he said in verse 3? These are blessings that come to us in the heavenly places. That is a place of glory that transcends everything here below. That is a place that cannot be touched by anything in our experience. No matter how dark, no matter how painful. And that's not to diminish the trials that we go through. We face back-breaking, painful trials in this life. And don't hear me as diminishing those things or belittling them. That's not what I'm saying. But what Paul is showing us here is that this grace that is coming to us in Christ, is greater than whatever you are facing today. Whatever you have faced this past week, whatever you and I are going to face in this coming week, this grace is great enough to enable us to praise God regardless of our circumstances. A while back, through a very helpful book, I was encouraged to define in one sentence my core identity. It's a very hard thing to do if you've ever tried. One sentence to define who you are. This was about a year ago, and I wrote this. I am an eternally loved Son of God, justified and sanctified in Christ Jesus to the praise of my Father's glory. That's who I am. You want to know who the man is that you called to be your pastor? You want to know who the man is standing up here right now? The thing that you need to know about me first and foremost is not that I'm a husband. It's not that I'm a father. It's not that I'm a preacher or a writer or a master of divinity, which is the degree that they give you in seminary, which I think is silly. None of those things are ultimately what define me. Here is what defines me. I am an eternally loved Son of God, justified and sanctified in Christ Jesus to the praise of my Father's glory. And if you are in Christ Jesus tonight, that is true of you. That is true of you. You have a Father who loves you with an everlasting love. He has a love towards you that will never grow cold. Never. It will never go out. This is the great answer to the fatherless epidemic in our culture. This is the great answer to the needs of our own souls, regardless of our family life, regardless of whether you had a great family or not. This is what you need. You need to see this. You need to receive this. You need to write this upon the doorpost of your heart. Write it on your bathroom mirror. Put it on your dashboard. Tape it to the top of your computer screen. Christian, do not forget. Do not forget who you are in Christ. You are an eternally loved son or daughter of God. As we think about ourselves as a church cornerstone, it is this truth that must be what fuels our praise week in and week out. It is this truth that God has set His love upon us. This is why I love in preaching to call you beloved. We are beloved children of God. And when you hear me say that from the pulpit, every time, don't let that just go past you as if it's just some cute phrase that preacher likes. It's not. It's God's word to you. He loves us. And let us, having received that love, be fueled and energized to worship Him, to praise Him for His glorious grace. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, great God, open our eyes. Open our eyes, Lord, to see this. We see so dimly, Lord. And God, our worship is so often cold, and our hearts are so often drawn towards the things of this world precisely because we don't see, Lord. We don't see Your heart towards us. Father, we pray that now, and as we would go into this new week, that You would open the eyes of our minds, that You would open the eyes of our hearts, that You would open our souls wide to behold the sovereign, free, eternal, unchanging affection that You have for Your people in Jesus Christ. Make us to know it. Make us to be mastered by it, as the Apostle Paul was, that we would have the joy that he had, that we would have something that this world knows nothing of. Oh God, please do this. Holy Spirit, please work in us towards this end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.